rich with power and mystique. Jesus is going somewhere, preparing a surprise for us, something different than has ever existed. And he's going to come back and he's going to take us to be with him forever and ever. And so the first thing I would say to us is do not miss the mystique of heaven. In talking about the questions, and we're answering questions that you've asked, in talking about these questions, this touchstone idea of do not let heaven lose its beauty because you get wrapped up in the minutiae, the questions that maybe you may not be able to answer. And John Paul pointed this verse out to me, and I'm sorry I hadn't mentioned it already, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 9. Isn't it a powerful verse? Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. What a powerful, beautiful verse. Second, we said, don't allow what you want to believe to trump what is revealed. So, how many of you have heard this phrase before? They're asleep in the arms of Jesus. How many of you have heard this phrase? They close their eyes here and they open their eyes in heaven. How many of you have heard that? Well, I don't know that both of those statements can be true. They both sound really good. But are they asleep or did they open their eyes? I mean, which is it? And so it kind of gets confusing. Sometimes the beautiful phrases that we hear that are designed to bring us comfort, it's fine to be comforted by them, but don't get so wrapped up in them that you believe something that is not spelled out clearly in the pages of God's Word. Number three, we said, do not excuse what we do. Don't let the excuse that I can't know some things to keep me from learning what I can know. There are certain things I can know. And let me dwell here for just a moment and say, John was very clear in 1 John that you can know if you're a part of the kingdom of God, that you can know and be sure of your salvation. And today, if there's a question in your heart or in your mind about your salvation, please grab an elder as you leave today. Pull me aside and say, we need to talk. Because that doesn't need to exist in your life. Why would you allow it to exist in your life? I want you to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. And if there's a question in your mind about your relationship with God, let's talk that thing through and let's get it right. That's vital in everything that we do in talking about heaven. The fourth thing we would suggest to you is it's perfectly fine about some things to say simply, I don't know. We're running out of time in this series. In fact, today is the last lesson in this series. And there are two questions that were asked me, and I wrote the person back that asked the questions, and I said, I simply don't know the answer to that. And so there's some things you can't know. And it's all right to say, I don't know. You don't have to come up with an answer to every question that comes up. And then the fifth one that we added last week is avoid letting people plant ideas in your head that won't go away. And so, and I played it out here last week, and we won't go deep into it, but real quickly, remember the idea of somebody comes to you and you're all excited about heaven and they say, you know, I just don't know that I'll enjoy heaven if it's just sitting on a cloud playing a harp and singing songs all day. If heaven's just one eternal worship service, I want to enjoy it. I'm not sure that I'll enjoy that. Well, somebody planted that seed in your mind and it messed you up. And I want to suggest to you, you don't need to let that sort of thing mess you up. Don't let that sort of thing get in your head and ruin your hope of salvation. What I do want us to know is this important truth, and that is that you will not be disappointed. Whether heaven's in a cloud, or whether heaven's there or here, or whether heaven is a long worship service, or whether heaven's a good day of riding your four-wheeler through the woods. I don't really think that's what it'll be, but regardless of what it is, you're not going to be disappointed in heaven. I mean, you need to hear this. God knows you because He made you, and He knows what you love. And the fact is that God knows what delights you. And why would God build a place, create a place for you that would not bring delight to you? And the most important thing is that heaven will not disappoint any person that goes there. Well, probably one of the more fascinating discussions in the last 3 to 5 years when it comes to this subject of heaven, one of the more interesting questions, I think, is the question of where is heaven? Where is heaven? I mean, is heaven off in the sky somewhere other than here, or will God in some way renew this earth? That's the question. And it's become a hot button question. And there are debates being held about it, and people are arguing about it, and people are getting all worked up about this question of where is heaven? To be very specific, the question is, will God in some way renew this earth? Now, in your questions, there are a lot of different things that came in. Hi, Dale, I was surprised to learn that David Lipscomb, James Harding, Alexander Campbell all agree that heaven is something like a renovated earth, a physical new earth. What do you think? And then there are questions that were akin to it. Will earth be destroyed completely? Obliterated, that word, man, that's bad. Or just melted? And then does heaven have nature? And then can you eat and sleep in heaven? And will there really be mansions and robes and a crown like the songs say? All of those questions, I think, are kin to each other. Now, I want to hold off giving you where I fall on the answer to this question. But lest you think it's a new concept, the person is right. It's not a new concept. I want to ask, and I just for the sake of asking, I don't know what the answer will be. How many of you grew up hearing, thinking, and believing that heaven was above us, off in the sky? How many raised them good and high? All right, look at that. So most of us grew up with that. But the idea that heaven is some sort of renovated earth isn't a new concept. It was new to me when I first heard it about 8 years ago, sitting at Chewy's in Cool Springs, and I had a lengthy argument with a friend of mine named Barry, and there were about 8 preachers sitting around, and when we finished, one of the other guys said, "We could have sold tickets to that argument. That was good." We went around, and I'd never heard the concept before. I'd read Randy Acorn's idea, but I didn't really buy it. I didn't know it was a thing. I'd never heard. I thought it was a new idea. Well, the guy that asked the question to me, James Harding, Alexander Campbell, David Lipscomb, J.W. McGarvey, Moses Laird, some of those names. All of those people held the view that earth will be where we will be eternally. Now, what I want to do this morning, to be very fair, is to give both sides of this idea a fair hearing. I want to allow both arguments of this heaven being here on earth or heaven being in the sky, a fair hearing. I want to be fair. So let's start with the one that to most of you is a new idea, the renewed earth concept. And there are 2 questions that come up. Why would someone believe a renewed earth concept? That's the first one. Why would somebody believe that? Well, there are a couple of ideas. One is there are people who believe that paradise, John Milton liked this idea, was lost in the Garden of Eden and that will not be found until we go back to the Garden of Eden, that heaven is paradise found. Well, if that's the case, then that's paradise. And that makes some sense, doesn't it? That this group of people believe, and the people who hold this view believe, that God didn't make a flawed earth. God made a perfect earth, and that man messed it up. And if you get rid of the things that flaw it, the sin that flawed it, then it can be perfect again. These people that hold this idea, they want to do more than just float on a cloud. One of the number one proponents of this idea, one of the number one supporters of this idea, made the statement, "My view of heaven changed because when I was growing up, I heard people talk about heaven being like one long worship service, and I hated that idea. I do not want to be an eternal worship service." And then he quickly added, "I mean no disrespect by that." Well, I believe him. I don't think he's wrong about that. I don't think he's wrong about not, he's not trying to create a false idea in his mind. But he said, "I want more. I enjoy a lot of things on this earth. Why would those things be taken away from me to put me in heaven?" And then the second question that we'd ask is, I don't know of a single passage that supports it. I mean, is there any passage in the Bible where they get this idea of, or is it just fanciful? Well, what I want to do today is I want to give you 5 very strong passages. In fact, I contacted 2 guys that hold this idea very strongly. I asked, "Send me your 5 strongest passages to support this idea," and I spent my time studying them. So 5 of the strongest passages that hold this idea, this view. The first one, and if you've got a Bible, you're going to need to bring it out. If it's on your pad, bring it out. If someone is sitting near you has got a Bible and you want to look over their shoulder and they don't mind, I'd like for you to be where you can see a Bible as we look through these passages. The first one is in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I put most of these verses on the screen, but the print's going to be small, and I know that. That's why I want you to use your Bible. But if you don't have one, maybe you can, well, good luck. Verse 18 sets the context for this. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." Now, there's a setting. I'm talking about heaven. What I'm facing on this earth does not compare to the glory that's waiting me on the other side. And then verse 21 says that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage and corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. Now, here's where it is. Watch it. In other words, just as you and I are waiting for freedom from sin and glory with God, the creation itself is waiting for the same thing. And then verse 22 says, "For we know," look at it, "that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." So the idea that the person who holds this view would say, the earth is in pain and sin, and it wants to be redeemed just like we are redeemed. It wants to be sinless just like we want to be sinless. It is waiting for a time when it will be redeemed. The second maybe major passage that they would list would be 2 Peter chapter 3. Again, starting in verse 8, 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me give you a second to turn there, to be fair to you. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 8. To set the setting as you turn there, I'll start reading because these early verses aren't germane to the subject, but they set it up. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." That's a verse that's often used out of context. Read on, though, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance." Then verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Now note, first of all, on the 1,000 years, just a little side note here, note real clearly, all that verse is saying when it talks about a day of the Lord being as 1,000 years, 1,000 years being as a day, get this sentence to understand that. It just means God measures time differently than we do. It doesn't literally mean God looks up in heaven and says, "Well, that was 1,000 years, that's the first day. Well, that's 1,000 years, that's the second day." It just means God measures time differently than humans do. But read on, verse 13. "But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, that's the key verse in this specific teaching. Watch it. The problem with this earth, the argument goes, is not with this earth, but with the, look at it, with the unrighteousness that dwells here. And someday there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. All this unrighteousness will be taken away. It will be gone. When the new heavens and new earth, the corruption will be replaced with a total righteousness. And those things that Satan uses to corrupt will no longer be able to be used to corrupt. They can't be misused anymore. So there are few things on this earth that are intrinsically evil. Let me give you a couple examples. Sex is not evil. God made it. It's not evil. But the way it's portrayed in our society is evil. The way it's put on our screens, the smut that's put out there, the false ideas about marriage that are put out there and its holiness and how the Hebrew writer says in chapter 13 that the marriage bed is undefiled. Well, it's been defiled in our culture. Satan's come along and taken what was good and used intrinsically good and used it to be instrumentally evil. Guns. I'm not going to get in a gunfight with you today because I'd lose. But guns are not intrinsically evil. They can be used for evil, but they also can be used for good. They actually can be used for enjoyment. If you don't believe me, ask some of our guys here who like to get together and shoot and have no intention of ever shooting any person. They just like to shoot things sitting on a block of wood and show how well they can shoot. If you get joy out of that, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. It's not intrinsically evil. But Satan can take it and put it in the hands of an evil person or a person intending evil, and it can be used for evil. That's 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll come back to 2 Peter chapter 3 in just a minute. The third verse is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, where the text says, where Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, this is a strong verse. The meek shall inherit the earth. So God's going to burn up the earth and everything that's in it, and the meek inherit the earth, so all the meek are going to be burned up, would be the counter-argument to this, right? So don't be meek because you'll end up burned up. No, the arguers would say this earth is going to be refurbished and the meek will inherit. God's people will inherit it. The fourth verse is Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, "And through him to reconcile to himself all things," watch it, "whether on earth or heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ." He's going to reconcile everything both on earth and in heaven. And then the fifth of these verses is Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone," and here's where they light on, "everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake," watch what they'll receive, "a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." So the arguer would say, if you live for God, someday on this earth, you will have many lands. If you reject father and mother, someday you'll have many fathers and mothers. If you reject your land, someday you'll have more land, and that on this earth. Now, those are the five strongest verses. Did I do that all right? Does that make sense? Nod this way if it does. All right, some of you are nodding. Some of you had already nodded. Number, let's look at five now. Let's look at the five, I think, strongest verses on the other side of this argument. That heaven is off somewhere else. The first one is a rather lengthy passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 14. "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now here's the verse. "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So you see it? Here's the argument. I'm on earth. The trumpet sounds. The Lord returns. The dead in Christ arise. And then if I'm still on this earth, I will rise to be in the clouds and I will forever be with the Lord. Nothing about being on this earth. Now, quickly, let me tell you something that's in some of your minds because of how you grew up. In the 30s to the 50s, premillennialism kind of swept the religious landscape. And that false teaching came with many different forms. But most of them included the idea in some way that the Lord would come back to earth, that he would rule 1,000 years, and during that time, you could change sides. People who are evil can make a decision, they're not going to be evil anymore and be good. Now, it is an unbiblical doctrine. But what happens sometimes, when those of us who are Christians hear an unbiblical doctrine, we build a passage up that says something to make it say more than it actually says. So stay with me here. We took this passage, and to make it stronger on this issue, to make our point, we said 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 proves that the Lord will never set foot on this earth again. Some of you remember hearing that growing up. The Lord will never set foot on this earth again. He's going to be in the air. The people are going to rise and meet him. Then we're going to rise and meet him. He'll never set foot on this earth again. Well, real quickly, at best, that's a stretch of this verse. But the text does seem to indicate that the dead in Christ and those who remain will leave this place. The second passage in support of this idea is John chapter 14. We've already read the first two verses. I emphasized it on the screen. The bold words are mine. But this is a difficult verse for those who hold the idea that this will be earth. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again, that where I am, there you may be also. It's hard to argue that unless Jesus was speaking either A, in an accommodative way, or B, in a manner that deals in a place without time, we may come back to that if we have time later, that he's going somewhere, and that where is not here. Let's take that right now. Let's talk about it. He's going somewhere. He's going to take us there, and that here, there is not here. Well, those who hold the idea of the new earth would argue back and say, Jesus went to a place where time did not exist. Now, my feeble mind can't wrap itself fully around this concept, but I do know time does not exist the other side of eternity. So if Jesus went to a place that was this earth in the future to prepare it for us, he could do that. He can do all things. That is the argument in answer to this. And then the next passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. The end will come, and the church will be delivered up to God. The next one is Luke chapter 16. We're not going to go deep into that because we've already looked at it twice in this study. But watch it. Both the rich man and Lazarus were somewhere else while there were people on this earth whose fate could still be determined. And so they couldn't have been on this earth. This earth can't be heaven because they were somewhere else and they're talking about what's going on here. That's the argument. And then the fifth verse is 2 Peter chapter 3. I said we're going to come back to it. Both sides of this argument use this passage. This side that believes that heaven is somewhere else, starting in verse 10, says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus dissolved, what sort of person ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now that's a pretty strong verse. God's going to dispose of this earth completely and totally. And what I've got now is about four things I want to say about this argument, and hopefully they'll be useful to you. Number one, Jesus was very clear. John follows up on Jesus' words. Jesus said, we're not to lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven. And John comes along and he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, for those who hold that this earth will be heaven, imagine trying to sell that concept to a slave in the 1800s that this is heaven. You see, the idea works real well with a Middle Tennessee upper class male who loves hiking and the outdoors. It works really well there. But be careful that you're not drawn into this. Don't embrace it reactionarily. We know here, and we don't know what's there. And so because we really like the things that are here, if somebody comes along and sells me an idea that here's heaven and that just sin will be gone and we're here, it's easy for me to say, oh man, yeah, I like that. Because I like my house and I like my car. That's a total misunderstanding of heaven. I do not think we're going to be driving around in cars in heaven. I don't see anything in text that would indicate that. But the other side of this one is, we fear the unknown. It's natural for us to do so. And some of us embrace this because we don't want to go to the unknown. I know what's here, and I kind of like it here, and I'm familiar with here, but I don't know what's there. And because I fear what's there, I run to a place of comfort. Convince me that here's fine, and I'll be fine. Don't embrace this idea because of that. If you embrace it because of the Scriptures, but don't make the Scriptures say things they don't say. The second point I want to make about this in closing is the time argument. We already talked about it a little bit. But all these verses that deal with the Lord returning and that deal with the kingdom being delivered up to the Father and deal with the earth being burned up and deal with all those ideas, I go to prepare a place for you, that Jesus is now in a place where time does no longer exist. And if time doesn't exist, then he can be here even when time is not here. I hope that makes sense. That's hard to fully embrace. The third point is 2 Peter. 2 Peter is used by both sides. One side says what's going to happen is the Lord's going to burn the earth up. And what they say is that the same word is used, the word that's used is a word to annihilate, that when the Lord burns the earth up, he will annihilate it. He will obliterate it. It will be totally destroyed. But it's the same word that's used to describe the flood in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if the earth was destroyed by water and the Lord rebuilt it then, he can destroy it by fire and he can rebuild it again. And that's a pretty strong argument. If he could do it then, he can do it now. So I see both of that one. The fourth point here is the Jewish concept of heaven. It supports the idea that heaven is off somewhere. The Jews believe there are three heavens. We talked about this briefly. The Jews believe there's heaven, the clouds and the atmosphere that we have here. The stars would be the second heaven, and the third heaven would be the place that God dwells. The concept of the three heavens. Revelation chapter 21 says, verses 1 through 3, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and he shall be their God with them, and he shall be with them and be their God." About 25 years ago, I had this young family that moved to Hamilton, Alabama from Tuscaloosa, Alabama. Charlie and Elizabeth, and I had a daughter named Betsy. They visited with us a while. I went to see them, and we were talking, and it was around this time of year. It was around Thanksgiving. And I said to her, I said, "Where are you going for Thanksgiving?" And she said, "I am going to Thanksgiving, Arkansas." Now, her mom's parents lived in Arkansas, and she just assumed the place they were going was Thanksgiving. "I'm going to Thanksgiving, Arkansas." Now, most of you are going to celebrate Thanksgiving this week. Hopefully you will. Hopefully this won't be the only time you'll celebrate in your life, but hopefully on Thursday you will take some time to be thankful. Where's Thanksgiving? You know the answer to that. It's not in the heart. It's not in the head. Thanksgiving is where family is. Thanksgiving is where family is. If your mom and dad are still alive, it's where they are. If you have brothers and sisters and you're in a good family where you get along and don't hate each other, even though you may get to the point on Thursday afternoon late where you kind of do, you still love that because that's where Thanksgiving is. It's where family is. I have some friends that live in Texas, and they moved to Texas from Alabama, and they don't have any family at all on Thanksgiving. Every year they invite the whole church over their house for Thanksgiving. That's Thanksgiving for them. Thanksgiving is where their family is. Thanksgiving is where family is. Where is heaven? Heaven is where God is. That's where God's family is. Oh, it's a great question. These two schools of thought, Scriptures can be used to prove both. The conflict that's there. Can I be really clear with you? At this point, At this point in my study, I have moved from the idea that heaven is there to two positions. It may be there, it may be here, but I really don't care because that's where I want to be. I want to be where heaven is. I want to be where God is. I want to be where God's family is. As you read Revelation chapter 21, chapter of the book of Revelation, there are those who hold the idea that the whole book of Revelation is about the church. The whole book's about the church. And when they get to chapter 21 and it talks about a place where there are no tears, their tears are wiped away and there's no sorrow and all those things that are in there, they say that's the church too. And you know it is. The church at its best is a place where when I'm hurting, my tears are wiped away. And when I'm sad, someone comes alongside me to bring me joy. All those descriptions, a place where God is. I want to be in heaven because that's where God is. I hope you do too. Where's Thanksgiving? Well, it's wherever God is. It's where family is. Where's heaven? That's right. Heaven's where his family is. Today, if you're not a Christian, I hope that you will take care of the most important thing in your life, your relationship with God. All these questions are fun to debate about and argue about, but truthfully, what do we need to do? Let's think about our souls. If you're not a Christian, will you come to Christ? Turning from sin, it corrupts whatever it touches, desiring not to live that way anymore. Confessing your belief in Jesus and being baptized. And if you're his child that's left him, you should come home. Will you come as we stand and sing?